We come this morning to Matthew chapter 7 and to the verses from verse 7 onwards. And these are familiar words. The Lord Jesus invites us to ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. It seems to me that these verses, they form something of a bridge. So far the main direction of our Lord's teaching has been to believers, the disciples, with a further allowance because there were those who were religious professors. Remember the Jews who came out in their hundreds and joined the disciples on the mountain to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were largely unconverted, but they were a religious community who ought to have lived by what they were purported to believe. And so the Lord Jesus makes this further allowance that an unconverted hearer among that religious community of the Jews might see and understand that this teaching exposed the false teaching of the outward religion of the Pharisees. I presume the vast majority of those who've been joining the crowd on the Mount were of that religious but still unsaved community. And so these verses seem to be the way in which the Lord is saying, well, this is how a Christian is, this is what a Christian is, this is the absolute opposite to what you see with the Pharisees, so now ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's as though the Lord is now looking beyond the 12 disciples and he's looking to this crowd and he's saying, this is for you. You believe the Old Testament, I've explained to you that the Old Testament doesn't teach what they were telling you it taught. This is what it means to truly be a follower of the Lord. And so he invites them to come and seek the Lord. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And we have this wonderful threefold instruction. First thing to say is it can't be applied to an unbeliever, to those who are unconverted, in terms of everyday matters. It can't be that the man who wants a better job may ask, seek, knock, and expect that he'll get this better job because he's done what it says. If he's not a Christian, no real relationship with God, he can only ask, seek, knock, maybe for months before he realizes that he's not receiving, he's not finding, he's not having the door opened. But the rest of Christ's hearers, being unconverted at this stage, there's an exception to this limitation that it's not for non-Christians. It's chiefly for non-Christians, for the person who is under conviction, that they might ask the Lord to save them, seek salvation and knock, because they're keen and desperate to become born-again believers. And so the exception, you might say, is the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is that famous prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Think of a woman, here's an illustration, who is invited to church. She goes along with a friend because she can see that this friend has found something. She's found true peace with God, and that's why anybody might receive your invitation and come along, and perhaps this woman decides to come because she's been invited by this friend, and this friend does have something, this peace, this assurance, a purpose for living. She doesn't understand the gospel message at first. Second time, third, fourth time, why it's beginning to formulate. She understands that she's not a Christian, that what she needs is to be brought back to God, reconciled to God. And coupled with the witness of her friend, the urgency of the appeal in the sermon to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved leads her to ask. She inquires. Maybe she asks her friend at first, or she asks the minister of the church. But quickly she'll be pointed to the Lord himself. He's the one you have to ask. Go to him. Ask him. So what does asking entail? She hasn't been hearing the gospel for very long, but she knows enough to go with the assurance that God is real. Not for her is that unrealistic prayer, God, if there is a God, please reveal yourself to me. That's not really realistic. If God answers that, that is grace upon grace, because he sees into our hearts. But we're not to go to God and say, well, if you're there, if you exist, or if I really have a soul, please save it. No, she understands what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. Without faith it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, the minimum you need is to believe that God exists and that he's worth seeking. That's the very minimum. So your prayer, as you ask, is more along the lines of, well, Lord, I don't deserve to be blessed, but could you help me to find you? Like my friends at church have found you, could you lead me to faith? That's not blinding faith. But you are just asking because you see it's very important not to go any further in your life without having Christ as your Saviour. You must have your sins forgiven. But the Lord Jesus is actually teaching us here that you need to feel more of a sense of need. It's an expression I heard years ago and it's stayed with me ever since. Faith is born of a sense of need. Faith is born of a sense of need. So for that very reason, God doesn't answer your first request. Here am I, and some blinding revelation. Now do you believe? He answers by staying silent, so that finding him will become a lot more important to us and urgent. And so we come and we begin to go closer and call upon him. Let me give you a human illustration. Supposing you're meeting somebody as an interview for a job. You need to go and find a job and you turn up at this address, you enter the front door, you ask the doorman, where can I find Mrs. Lockhart, say. You've asked the doorman, but the doorman seems busy, and so you ask again. And you ask him and you say, please, can you tell me where Mrs. Lockhart is? And he's not going to help. And so you look at the board, which is behind the reception desk, where the queue has formed. And there are three firms on each floor, and 20 floors to this building, and you can't remember the name of the firm. You thought it was easy just to turn up at the door and ask for this woman. And you begin to seek. You go through the company names. You try to work out which company name is likely to be the sort of company that you've applied for this job with. And you seek. You're seeking each name, but it doesn't seem familiar. So you get in the queue and you eventually speak to the receptionist. And receptionists, they smile and say, how can I help you? That's what they all say. I'm looking for Mrs. Lockhart. I can't remember which of these 60 companies this woman works for. And so the helpful receptionist says, well, I'm looking in my list there. There's one at Percival and Smythe. They're on the third and fourth floors. There's a Mrs. Lockhart at Jones, Jones and Jones on floor 17. And there's one at Lockhart, Lamprey and Lackluster Limited on floor 20. Thank you. So off to the third floor. Knock, knock. Or press for entry. Another reception. Is this woman here? No, no, she's head of IT. Oh, no, that can't be her. Off to the next floor. Another reception. No, she left 2 years ago. And you're desperate now. You're very keen. Eventually you ask, is it worth it? And you say, oh, yes, it is. She sounded like just the sort of person I want to work for. And you get to floor 17. No joy there. Floor 20, last chance. And you'll find our personnel lady. It's handled by Mrs. Lockhart, personnel matters, human resources, and you know, you say, well, that must be it. That must be the one. She's one of the senior partners. She's either in room 4, 5 or 8 today. And so you hammer on the door of room 4 and there's no answer. You hammer on the door of room 5 and eventually the final room and somebody comes to the door and you say, well, is she in? Yes, but you should have been here a quarter of an hour ago. But you're knocking. Not just knocking on the door, you're knocking, you're saying, please, can you get her to come and talk to me? Because I've come all this way, and I've tried every floor so far, and I know it's my fault, but could she just give me her time? And eventually, you meet her, and you get the job. Wonderful. Well, coming to faith in Christ is infinitely more important than that. It's far more important than getting a job with Lockhart, Lamprey and Lacklustre Limited. When you realise you're a sinner, that the consequences of not finding pardon and reconciliation to God and new life are so eternally awful. And you ask God to save you. You seek, you read the Gospels, you search the Scriptures. You ask help from ministers and from Christian helpers. And then on your knees, not necessarily literally, but on your knees spiritually, you cry out to God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. That's knocking. That's the sinner's prayer. That's asking, seeking, knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and you will receive. But you need to seek. You ask and it says you will receive. It doesn't say straight away. And so it leads you to seeking. The seeking leads you to knocking. And for most people, you get from asking, making inquiry, to knocking and being urgent. For most Christians, that's the path which you had to come. And we can be assured, because verses 9, 10 and 11 tell us that the Lord wants to save us. He wants to help us. What man is there of you, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, you're sinners, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Here's this assurance that if you ask and seek and knock, the Lord will meet with you. He will grant you forgiveness. He will take you in his arms and save you. What sort of God do you think he is? Well, he's a loving father who wants to save more than you want to be saved. I'm reminded of the account of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and many other great books, including Grace Abounding, which is his autobiography, where he spent 4 years seeking. He asked, he sought, but all that time he convinced himself that I'm the chief of sinners. And do you know what he used to do? He used to pull the rope to ring the church bell. That was his job every week. If you go to Bedford, to that church, and you look, I presume you can still see it there. I know it was a phenomena. You see a strange thing. There's like an arch, and it's worn away just about 3 or 4 inches of the stone being completely worn away. And the reason it's worn away is because John Bunyan used to pull the rope for the bell, but he was scared the bell would fall on his head because he was such a sinner. So he would retreat behind the arch and pull it towards him, and that wore away gradually the stone. He was seeking, he was asking the Lord, seeking, and he began to knock. And when he began to knock, it was when he overheard some women, godly women, speaking about the Lord in great, wonderful, warm tones about the joy of being forgiven by sheer grace. And he realized this was for him, and he knocked. He came to the Lord and virtually insisted, Lord, save me. I know you want to. Please save me. And his prayer was, it could be described as knocking. And God saved him and gave him saving faith. And he wrote his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Well, verse 9 gives us the picture. Your son comes to you. He asks for some bread. What sort of father would you be, instead of giving him bread, if you gave him a stone? Eat that. Do you think God is like that? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Or a fish. Would a loving father say, here, eat this, it'll do you good, and it's a poisonous snake? And he says, you with evil, sinful hearts, you know how to love your children and give them good gifts. How much more do you think your Father in heaven wants to save you? He's not evil. He's not selfish. He's loving and kind. He wants to give good things to them that ask him. Every encouragement then to seek and to knock. The only reason he doesn't give you the moment you ask or reveal himself to you the moment you begin to read the Gospels and seek is he wants you to knock so that you will value salvation more and more. Then we come to verse 12, and it seems slightly out of place because it's the golden rule. This is what Jesus didn't call it, the golden rule, but people have called this the golden rule for years. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you could read this, well, yes, you can come, you can seek, you can ask the Lord, but basically, if you do to others what you want them to do to you, that will get you to heaven, which isn't what it means. Now, there's a reason why. It is a change of subject, but this is a conclusion. Therefore, it's a conclusion. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And this is what it means. Why does the Lord introduce the golden rule here, at this particular point? Somehow the therefore is hard to link to verses 9 to 11, or even to verses 1 to 11. Why therefore, after this invitation to be urgent in seeking the Lord, do to others what you want them to do to you? We need to ask, why does the Lord Jesus issue this wonderful conclusion here? On the grounds of all that I've been saying, the Lord is saying, on the grounds of everything I've taught you, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the question we need to ask is, where has the Lord raised the matter of the law and the prophets? Because his conclusion is, this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Well, where has he raised the question of the law and the prophets? Right back at the beginning of the sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, but verses 17 and 18. There the Lord Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And you know what, my friends? When you come to this verse and you see it in this way, it makes you want to reread everything that you've studied from chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and to reread it knowing that what those chapters are all about is this. The Lord is saying, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And all this teaching is how the Lord Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. How he really makes the Old Testament work in people's lives. How the Old Testament teaching is the same as the New Testament teaching. There's only a blank page in between Malachi and Matthew, but it's all the Word of God. And the Old Testament was so vastly misunderstood by the Pharisees. And the law was something which was a frightening thing that terrified people, and they had to add to it and interpret it. And the people had absolute muddle in their minds over what was being taught as the law and the prophets. So the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, no, this is what being a believer, trusting in the Lord, as David did in the Old Testament, and Abraham and Isaiah, this is the law and the prophets. And all this teaching comes to show how through us, through believers living the Christian life, the law and the prophets is being fulfilled. You fulfill the law and the prophets by belonging to Jesus Christ. So we learn here what the Saviour meant. He saw that his teaching was in danger of being interpreted as an abrogation or a destroying or replacing of the Old Testament. And so early in the Sermon on the Mount he says, no, that's not the case. I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill and everything from Genesis to Malachi. So he says, I have in fact come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And all he teaches from chapter 5 verse 19 to chapter 7 verse 12 is how Jesus, through his people and changing their lives, he fulfills the law and the prophets. Let me quickly summarise. Chapter 5 verse 20, following Christ, living the life he enables you to live, means that you obtain and display a righteousness superior by far to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And from then on, how to obtain and display this? Verses 21 to 37 of chapter 5, Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, because murder isn't just killing someone, it's loving, it's not loving them. To fulfill that law means that you love your fellow man. Adultery is not just being unfaithful in marriage, it's having a loyal, faithful marriage, a loving marriage. This is the fulfilling of the law and the prophets. Swearing is not just saying the Lord's name in a vile, loud, risky way or anything else, which gives away the fact that you need to convince someone you're telling the truth. No, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Revenge, verses 38 to 48. Far from exacting an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, forgive, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you. All of this is the Lord enforcing. I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, now we understand the matter of being critical of other Christians, of judging others. Not only is this a call to believers from the Lord Jesus not to judge, because after all we all have faults, it's the Lord returning to the subject of chapter 5. I'm come to fulfill the law and the prophets. How does the Lord fulfill the Old Testament? Well, the Sermon on the Mount expounds how he changes lives and enables true born-again Christians to fulfill the call which is there in the Old Testament, as it is in the New, to godly living. So you come to chapter 7, verse 12, and the Lord looks back over all of that and he says, Therefore, if you do unto others what you would want them to do to you, that is to fulfill the law and the prophets. On the way, he has begun to say, now, you may not be in this family yet. Well, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then you look at the verses which we shall go on to consider from verse 13 onwards, and it's all about how you become a Christian. Because he's now got hundreds of people in front of him, not just the 12 disciples. He's got hundreds who are professing believers without any true grace in their hearts. And he starts to say, you must enter in at the straight gate, and you must beware of false prophets, and you must remember, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But this verse, verse 12, the golden rule is the conclusion to all his teaching, which is what the law and the prophets are really all about. So we remember that we began with this fulfilling of the golden rule, that before you can fulfill it, you must be right with God. So ask, seek, knock, and then whatsoever you would want others to do unto you, do this even unto them. And this is the law and the prophets. Let's turn to our closing hymn.